So we'll be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, Lord willing. Last time I called your attention to an interesting thread woven through this epistle. You recall we talked about a heavenly walk on earth. Interestingly, Paul alludes to walking, the walking of believers, seven times in this letter to the Ephesians. Since four of the seven are found in chapter 5, I waited until we got to chapter 5 to sort of make an issue of it, but I took the time last time to compile a list. Let me quickly review that list. The seven times that God talks about through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, this walk, this heavenly walk that they're supposed to be experiencing here on earth. And the first one is found in chapter 2. Why don't you flip back and just look at them as we move. We'll move forward through the epistle, ending up again in chapter 5. In chapter 2, though, in verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so the first point, this descriptive term about this heavenly walk on earth is it's a good walk. A walk of good works. A walk of good works. The second one is found in chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Chapter 4 and verse 1. So it's a worthy walk, secondly, a worthy walk. Chapter 4 and verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." And so I use the word separated, unlike the Gentiles. A separated or a changed walk would be good. Number 3. Number 4 is found in chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children." So it's a godlike walk. I'll take a little bit more time to review since this was just last week. A godlike walk. The context here is all about forgiveness, you'll remember. We have a heavenly Father who forgives, and so should we be forgiving. We ought to be like God, a God-like walk, and be forgiving. Our forgiveness will be evidenced to others by our kindness. That word is a little different than just nice deeds. It actually means to be useful to them. But by the fact that we're spiritually useful to them, they will see this God-likeness, this forgiveness in us. Secondly, was tender-heartedness, full of compassion, full of pity, tender-hearted toward people. It's easy not to be, isn't it? If they catch us off guard, if it's sort of out of our stride and we can't do what we were thinking, can't do it exactly like we were thinking of doing it. But tender-heartedness is important. Show pity. Stop. Take the time to be a people person. Show compassion. Just like God did toward us, right? It was out of stride for God, eternal God, to send the Lord Jesus to die for us. It was not the norm. But He forgives, and He's tender-hearted, He's kind. When we don't forgive, we're twice wrong. We're wrong because God says forgive, so we disobey God and the commandment. But we also prevent we hurt the faith of the transgressor, whoever we need to forgive, because we don't model God's forgiveness to them. So it's a wrong to them, and it's a wrong to our God. And the result is, of course, our fellowship with God is broken because there's sin in our life. And when there's sin in our life, He tells us He's faithful and just to forgive us, but we have to confess it first. We have to say, "Lord, I was wrong. I did this wrongly." And if we can, we go back and we fix what we did wrong and we forsake that sin. And of course, we have God's forgiveness. The relationship that we have with others, not the fellowship, but the relationship even, is hurt because we're not forgiving. to be unforgiving is the root of bitterness. It's bitterness in us, and it can really cause serious problems. Number five, we're talking about this heavenly walk on earth. Describe it. Number five, it's a walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. A walk in love. We need to conduct our lives. We need to do what we do and have an attitude of love, a spirit of love, a motive of love. Christ, of course, is the perfect example of all of these things, really. He is God's love for us personified. His sacrifice, the Bible says, was a sweet-smelling savor. We look back at some Old Testament passages where we found that the ones described as a sweet-smelling savor were voluntary sacrifices. And of course, the Lord's sacrifice for us was a voluntary sacrifice of himself and a sweet savor unto God. While hanging on the cross, he was able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who's the object of our love? Matthew 22:37-40. We ought to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbor is the second one, right? He's our neighbor is important. It's God first, and then others we ought to love. They ought to be the object of our love. And that's a heavenly walk on earth. Number six is found in verse 8 of chapter 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So it's a walk in light, or as light, you might even say. Light manifests itself. It's sort of the result of the fruit of the Spirit. Light in your life is manifest by the fruit that the Spirit produces in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, patience. All of that is an evidence of the light within you. It makes you a light to others. And it'll be put on display in our good deeds, our goodness, our righteousness, and our truth, so the context says. It's interesting, in our day, probably more than ever, the light is on display against a backdrop of darkness. Today, when somebody is nice, it stands out because it's not like most people. There are the unfruitful works of darkness. There's fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and filthiness and foolish talking and foolish jesting, to name a few. They're here in the text in chapter 5. Those things are the backdrop upon which our light is put on display. Lastly, chapter 5 and verse 15, number 7. See then that ye walk circumspectly. Circumspectly. To walk circumspectly is to walk carefully. It's to walk accurately. It's to walk in accordance. It's to walk in accordance with all that he's been saying up to this point. Circumspectly. To walk upright. To hold your head high for the Lord because you're doing what God has asked you to do. And I want to further define this circumspect walk in the remainder of our time together today. We're going to spend the rest of the time on this last circumspect walk. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? I just gave you a short definition, but let's let God define it here in the text. The latter part of verse 15 says, "Not as fools, but as wise." That's circumspect. It's not a walk like fools. It's important to define the fool here then. If we're going to really understand what walking circumspectly means, we need to know what it's not. It's not walking like fools. And the wisdom literature, particularly the book of Proverbs, is God's definition. So hold your place here. Flip back to Proverbs. Let's take a little tour. Let me define a fool from God's words. Chapter 10 of Proverbs and verse 8. The eighth proverb. And this is found in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 8. And we'll be moving forward and just sort of pick out some verses here, a number of them, maybe 10 or 12. Verse 8 says, "The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating or a babbling fool, shall fall." So, fools babble. They talk too much. There's much more that could be said right here about that from that verse, but let's let that suffice for now. So if you're listening, number one, fools talk too much. They don't listen much. They're not interested in commandments and instruction and so forth. Verse 18 of chapter 10, it says, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." So this is God's description, God's definition. Fools talk hatefully. Fools talk hatefully. Again, there's more you could say from the verse, but let's let that suffice. Number three is found in verse 23 of chapter 10. "It is as sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom." So it's fools are mischievous. Okay, we'll let that be part of our definition. They're mischievous. It's like sport to them. They enjoy being mischievous. Do you ever meet anybody like that? Number four is found in chapter 12 and verse 15. Chapter 12 and verse 15. This is number four, definitions or descriptions of the fool from God's perspective. It says in verse 15 of chapter 12, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." So a fool refuses counsel. A fool refuses counsel. Number five is found in chapter 14 and verse 16. 14:16. "A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but a fool rageth and is confident." Fools have no fear. They have no fear of evil. They have no fear of judgment. They don't worry about fear and its about evil and its consequences. Okay? So fools have no fear of evil, nor do they fear its consequences. We'll let that be number five. Number six is found in chapter 15 and verse 5. 15:5. "A fool despiseth his father's instructions, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." So a fool refuses parental instruction. So we've got a young fool here probably. Number eight. I missed one. Number seven, chapter 17 and verse 10. Number seven, 17:10, "A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes to a fool." You can tell somebody, let a word to the wise be sufficient. Have you ever heard that? One word, just give them a sentence, they'll listen, but a fool doesn't care. You can reprove them, you can beat them in the back, you can torture them, and they're still not going to listen. They refuse reproof. Number eight, found in chapter 17 and verse 12, "Let a bear robbed of her whelps, her cubs, meet a man, rather than a fool in his folly." That's my favorite. You'd be better off meeting a mad bear that you come between her and her cubs than you would a fool in his folly. It's what it says. So fools wreak havoc in the lives of others. Fools wreak havoc in the lives of others. Number eight. Number nine is chapter 18 and verse 2. "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." He's complete in himself. He's one package. He needs nothing here. "A fool hath no delight in understanding." So fools don't want to hear. They don't want to understand the truth. They're satisfied with what they think, with their ambitions, with what they want to do. They don't want to know the truth. They're satisfied with their lie. Fools don't want to know the truth. They're satisfied with their lie. Sort of wording these as we go. Number 10, chapter 24 and verse 7. Chapter 24, verse 7. Wisdom is too high for a fool. I could say, therefore, he openeth not his mouth in the gate. Now, the gate is talking about the gate of a city where it was like the courthouse was the gate of the old cities, the old walled cities. There would be the elders there at the gate. If you had a legal problem, you would go. And a fool enters into that and he's surrounded by people with wisdom. He's surrounded by people who know what they're talking about. And he senses that and he keeps his mouth shut. Even though I said before, he talks too much, but when he's in that circumstance, he clams up. He has nothing to say in the company of the wise. He has nothing to add to the conversation of any value in the company of wise. Number 11, 26:1, Proverbs 26:1, as snow in the summer. Don't you love snow in the summer? We don't have snow in the summer. As snow in the summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly to a fool. Snow in the summer doesn't fit, does it? You think, ooh, bad summer, snowed. When you honor a fool, it makes about as much sense. It just doesn't fit. It's not right. You don't honor a fool. Fools have dishonorably discharged themselves from life. They've dishonorably discharged themselves from life. Number 12, 29:11, Proverbs 29:11. Last one, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. So a fool puts his 2 cents worth in when nobody's taking up an offering. He says things when he wants his opinion expressed and when nobody's looking for opinions. He utters his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Now, circumspect. To walk circumspectly means you're not those 12 things. That's easy enough, isn't it? If you followed through that, it's not a fool. To be circumspect is not to be foolish. Then what is it? Tell me. If not a fool, then a wise man. To walk circumspectly means wisdom. Not like one who knows nothing about truth, about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, but as a wise man. Wisdom is different from knowledge. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is how you use what you know. You use it wisely. That's a description of how you use your knowledge. Because there are so many things to know about, many things in this world to know about, many professions, many disciplines of the mind to know about, man could be wise in one thing and not in another. Okay, that's true. But we need to narrow that down. In this context, the knowledge, this wisdom is it takes into consideration the knowledge with which we are to be wise. It has to do with our walk with God. It has to do with our relationship with God, our spiritual life. So that's the wisdom. We're not talking about somebody who's really wise and knows how to collect rocks, or somebody who's good with investments, or somebody who's good with whatever. We're talking about somebody who's good with the things of God. They're wise in the things of God. If we read His Word, we will have extensive knowledge. If you read and comprehend and understand and retain, you could have extensive knowledge about God's purpose. You could know, well, when I say purpose, it's hard to say it without purpose of the gospel. Because everything we know about God, it's the story of God's love. Genesis chapter 1, the creation. Before that, He was already thinking about you and me. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, He's still thinking about us. He's going to take us off the pages of Scripture, enter into eternity, and He's got all kinds of great things planned for us then. We don't even know about them. All we know is that there are some. We don't know what they are, all of it. So a wise man is somebody who knows the things of the Lord and he acts accordingly. What he knows changes how he lives. He knows God. He knows what God says. He knows why he's here. He knows how the Spirit of God works because he found it in the Word and he acts accordingly. That's a wise man. So if we read the Word, we'll have extensive knowledge of God, His purpose in the gospel, which simply stated is to reconcile sinful man to Himself, to establish a relationship with sinful man, having redeemed him and atoned for his sins, have a relationship, you and me and Almighty God. That's His purpose. And we ought to be wise about that. It's for the good of His creatures. We're His creatures. God wants a relationship with us, and that, boy, that's great. That's good for us. And it's also for His own glory and for His own pleasure. As a matter of fact, that's why He created us, for His own pleasure. So exercising wisdom with respect to the knowledge of God will affect how we manage our lives. You see somebody with a mismanaged life, it's a fool. They're acting foolishly. You see somebody who takes into consideration what God says, that's a wise man. You agree? That's a wise man who does that. And he'll be successful at his job. He'll be successful at his church. He'll be successful with his family. He'll be successful with his grandkids. He'll be successful in everything he does. To hide the Word of God in our heart and to be obedient to the Word, that's a wise man. Now, there are a lot of people, maybe most people who call themselves Christians in our day, they're walking the line. They have one foot on the side of foolishness and the other foot they try to keep over there on the wisdom side. You know that kind? That they want you to act, they want to act like and make you think that they're wise men. You have the foolish, you have the wise, and you have something in between. Something in between. Henry M. Stanley, a journalist, went in search of David Livingstone, who they had lost. He was in Africa. They didn't have any idea where David Livingstone was. And in his search, he came upon a tribe. Somebody said, there's a white man in that tribe. And so Stanley went to that tribe, and he was immediately introduced to this white man, and it was an albino native. But he was white. And somebody in Stanley's group there said, he asked the guy, he said, are you a black white man or are you a white black man? Because he had all the characteristics of both. So is this line walker that we're talking about, with one foot in the foolish side of things and the other in wisdom, is he a wise fool? Is he a wise fool or is he a foolish wise man? Is he a lost man or is he a practical atheist? A person who says they believe in God but doesn't live like it. I think it would be very easy, by definition, to say that the individual who straddles the fence is a fool. He's a fool. And all of the things that pertain to a fool are going to pertain to him because he's got one foot there. Paul continues in verse 16, a wise man, now he's talking about a wise man, but remember the whole context is this circumspect walk. The circumspect walk takes place in the life of a wise man. And a wise man redeems the times. It says redeeming the times because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. Wisdom says don't pass up an opportunity. Don't pass up an opportunity to do right, to do good, to serve the Lord. Buy up the opportunities to make your time here on earth count for Christ. We, as little kids, Christmas seems like an eternity from one to the other. I'm 61, almost 62. It seems like Christmas happens every month now. The years just roll by and time flies. How long is life anyway? If you live to be 80, 90, 100 years old, 110 years old, it's still just a blink of the eye compared to eternity. Life is but a vapor. It's here for a while and then it vanishes away. It's truth. It is truth. It's a short experience, this life. And those who are wise redeem the time. And why do they redeem the time? Well, let me back up a little bit. The opposite of redeeming the time would be, some people say, well, I'll start going to church regularly when... And they got their own ideas about that. They say, well, someday I'll venture out of my comfort zone. One of these days I'm going to try one of those edification things or that discipleship or a Bible study or something else to do for the Lord. I'm going to do that someday, but someday never comes for a lot of people. I've buried a lot of Christians since I started in the ministry, gone to a lot of funerals of people who didn't do anything. They didn't serve the Lord. They were Christians. We buried them as Christians, but they were not active. They were not redeeming the time. But there's an urgency about this matter. Verse 16 says, because the days are evil. Brothers and sisters, the end approaches. The end approaches. And opportunities are going to become more and more scarce, perhaps. I mean good opportunities where there's fruit to be harvested. Those types of opportunities, they're going to become very scarce. And soon, very soon, all the opportunities will be behind you. All of your opportunities, all of my opportunities will be behind me because I'm going to be an old man very soon and not able to do what I could do for the Lord right now. The days are evil. And so verse 17 says, wherefore, for this reason, because time's short, because the days are evil, for this reason, be ye not unwise. Don't be a fool. Don't be foolish. Again, it's the opposite of discerning God's will by utilizing what you know. You know the Bible. You've had a Bible since you were a toddler. We give Bibles to people right after they're born and they have a Bible in their possession all their life. And be not unwise. Consider what it has to say. The context here of verse 17, this foolishness would involve a waste of time. We're supposed to redeem the times, but a foolish person wastes the time that he could be using or she could be using or they could be using to serve the Lord. They waste that time. It's unwise to hold back. Life's too short. It's unwise to hold back, to wait until you feel differently about it. Oh, how I wish we could grasp this and do everything that we could possibly do as individuals, as a church, for the Lord. To do everything that's possible, everything God has gifted us collectively to accomplish, let's do it while there's time. It's unwise to hold back, unwise to wait until you feel differently about it. So many people have died thinking that, well, Eventually, I'll be more ready. I'll be more ready. But for now, I'll wait. He says in verse 17, we should rather understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord will not be found in the ambitions of man. The will of the Lord is not going to come from you. It's not going to be what you devise, what you think up, that this would be good. That's not where the will of the Lord comes from. The will of the Lord comes from the Word of the Lord. It's no question about the things that we ought to be doing. The will of the Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is from the pages of Scriptures. Paul purposefully does not mention, he does not narrow that down to little things like evangelism and soul winning and preaching the gospel and testifying of what Jesus did for you or representing Jesus Christ to a neighbor. He could have named a bunch of things, but he said, just understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to discern what God wants done, and then we need to look at ourselves and decide, what can I do to meet that goal? What can I do to help us to get there? What's my role in God's plan? And then we need to busy ourselves to get it done. How much more could we get done if everybody pitched in and did their part, their part? Colossians 4, 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the times. Same thing is repeated there in Colossae. Here's a question. How shall we go about doing the will of the Lord once we know what it is? Once we discern what God wants us to do? You say, I don't know, how do I go about that? Well, this will help. Verse 18, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, the emphasis on being filled with the Spirit. But the illustration is being drunk with wine. Wine will take control of a man. He's under the influence of alcohol. So this is the foolishness. This is the unwise mentioned. This is that side of verse 18. Unwise to be influenced by alcohol. He says, wherein is excess? The word excess has nothing at all to do with the amount of alcohol that someone consumes. It has nothing to do with that. This word describes the effect of wine on man. This word effect or excess. The idea is it's going to make him drop his inhibitions, his reserve. It will make her a prodigal. It'll make them prodigal, reckless. It'll make them reckless and wasteful, like the prodigal son that we read about in the Gospel of Luke, I believe. It'll make them lawless. Think God's law here. It'll make them lawless. He says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather than being filled with and controlled by alcohol, the wise man must, verse 18, latter part, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, the reason for the illustration is so we'll understand this, be filled with the Holy Ghost. When you're filled with alcohol, you're under the control of alcohol. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea here. Total control. Like wine controls the mind of the fool, so the Spirit of God controls the child of God. And we're sort of multifaceted. I don't know where it was. Do you remember ever seeing the fire truck where they drive it from the front and the back? They can't get it through the city streets. It's just too long, and the ladder trucks, and so somebody's on the back and they swing the back end around. It's kind of fun to watch. We're sort of multifaceted like that. There's a lot of us to look after. There's a lot of us to give guidance to. And so we need to give every part of our life, every aspect of our life, we turn it over to the control of the Holy Spirit. And verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I would suggest to you that these last couple of verses here have four evidences of a person having the filling of the Holy Spirit. They're being controlled completely by the Holy Spirit. Here are four evidences of it. First of all, you're speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yourselves is a Y pronoun. We learned about that in Sunday school. It's plural. It's also reflexive. Christians love to consider the things of the Lord among themselves. They like to talk about God. Christians like to talk about God. How's that set with you? Do you like to talk about God? Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name among the brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The writer of Hebrews says, Christians like to talk about the Lord. Here's the first evidence. Talking about the Lord with one another is a result of a Spirit's filling. Talking about the Lord, when the Spirit of God fills you, you will talk about the Lord. Because you're filled with the Lord, the Spirit of God. You're under His control. So talking about the Lord, number one, evidences of the Spirit's filling. You talk about the Lord with others. But in our day, it's not uncommon to meet those who call themselves Christians, but they're really not interested in talking about the Lord. It's awkward to them. Why should it be awkward for us to talk about our God? But it is, isn't it? And we've all felt it in one circumstance or the next. It's awkward sometimes to talk about the Lord, but that's our problem. It's not God's. It's because of our old nature, our sinful nature. Don't be a Christian who won't talk about God. Don't be a Christian who's ashamed to talk about Jesus Christ and talk openly about the Lord Jesus. Number two, a second evidence of the Spirit's filling is found in the latter part of verse 19. It says, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Christians also like to worship God in song. You say, well, I can't sing a lick. I'm not talking about whether you sing very well or not. Maybe you can't carry a tune in a bucket, but that's okay. It's still, they like the praise of the Lord. They like to be involved in the praise of the Lord, and they think the thoughts toward their thoughts toward the Lord as they listen to the music. To be quite honest, I spent most of my Christian life as a minister now, I think about other things while we're singing. I'm sorry. I don't as much anymore. I try to, when we're singing, to be thinking these thoughts toward the Lord. And we should. Honoring God with our music is the result of the Spirit's filling. The music we sing, the music we play, the music we listen to should be honoring to the Lord. Christians like to worship God in music. He talks about, in verse 19, psalms. Psalms are the psalms of the Old Testament. It's the book of Psalms. It was the hymn book for the Hebrews. Hymns are defined as songs of praise. We have lots of. We call it our hymn book, our praise book. Spiritual songs are testimony type songs. I wandered down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden of my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained. It's a testimony song. Those are spiritual songs. The word singing is probably a reference to vocal, to singing. And making melody may be a reference to stringed instruments or other instruments and making melody to the Lord. All of our music, everything that it involves, everything that it entails is something that we do in an act of worship to God. He says in the latter part of verse 19, in your heart to the Lord. There's a new song in my heart. What song is that? There's a new song in my heart. It's the song of the soul set free. It's a song that wants to sing to God because God has done so much for this filthy soul of mine. Your music is an act of worship. We should sing it and pray and play it as unto the Lord. When you sing, you say, well, I don't have a very good voice. Well, do the best you can for God. You might surprise yourself one of these days. You might just all of a sudden realize you do have a voice and you can praise the Lord in song. Our singing and playing is not only an act of worship, but it's a means of, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three of this list of things that evidence the Spirit's filling, the ways that the Spirit's filling and His control of us manifests itself is giving thanks. Giving thanks. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We can even thank God. Based upon that, we could thank God for trials, because they're just going to make us better Christians. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. God is to be thanked. We're to live in adoration and thanksgiving before our God. He says in that verse, verse 20, always, the word always, giving thanks to God is the result of being filled with the Spirit. And there's always something to thank Him for, isn't there? In everything, give thanks. There's always something to give Him thanks for. Thankfulness is what Christians do instead of verse 4. Look back to verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather, what does it say? Give thanks. It's what we do instead of those other things. We give thanks. Why waste the verbiage on foolish talking and foolish jesting? Let's thank the Lord. If you're hearing this, this is radical. This involves change. We change the way we communicate. We change the way we think. Verse 21, the last verse, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Number 4, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting suggests a humble spirit toward others. The word submit looks like this. You got somebody else up here and you put yourself there. You put them under. You look up to people. You elevate people and see yourself in the right perspective of them. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourself. And somewhere down the line there's you. But both of those are up. We need to love. We need to submit ourselves. Submit ourselves to one another. Here's a verse, Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation. Let all things be done unto edification. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Luke 14:11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Submitting one to another is the result of the filling of the Spirit, to being under the control of the Spirit. Now, verse 21 is the end of a paragraph, okay? It's also in our Bible with verses and chapters, headings there. It's also the beginning of a new chapter after this verse 21. It's the end of what he's been talking about. And some people look at it and say, well, it's sort of a leading. It's leading into that next verse, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. But I would say to you, it's more of the end of the thought that was before it than the introduction to new thought. This submission we're talking about is for everybody. It's for one toward the other, always reciprocated. Next week, we'll talk about this submission to authority that God's placed in our life, and that's not always reciprocated, right? But let's focus on this submission one to another. This is for us men. Us fathers, this is for us to submit ourselves one to another. To your wife, yes. No, she's not in charge of the house. She's not the head of the house. She's not the spiritual head of the house. She's none of those things. That's your job. But we put her first. It could all be summed up in that relationship with husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wife and be not bitter against them. Be not bitter against them. So here we have a description in these 15 to 21. We have a description of this circumspect walk. Circumspect walk. What does it mean? It means not acting like a fool who knows nothing. Don't act like you don't know anything about the gospel and God's ways and God's plan and what's your part. Don't act like that. But rather act as a wise man who understands the thoughts and the things of God and has ordered his life accordingly. That's a circumspect walk. Not a fool, but a wise man, woman, boy, girl. It also involves buying up the opportunities. Don't waste time. There's not much. There wasn't much from the beginning of your life. There's not much time left for any of us. We need to buy up the opportunities to make our lives count for Christ. Thirdly, we need to be discerning what the will of the Lord is for us, and then get busy doing it. No matter how great or how menial the task seems to us, we need to find out what God wants me to do and do it. We need to do it. You need to do it. And we ought to be controlled only by the Holy Spirit. We ought to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it will be evidence in our life because we'll want to talk about it. If it's the controlling influence in your life, you'll want to talk about the Lord with other people. You'll honor God with your music. That's just part of this passage. You'll give thanks to God. And you'll submit one to another. Evidence is that you're filled with the Spirit of God. And this, my friends, is the last of those descriptive terms having to do with a heavenly walk on earth. We should have a circumspect walk. That is a wonderful study. You kind of have the outline now. Go back and look at those verses, all of them, pertaining, those seven passages pertaining to the heavenly walk on earth. It's my prayer that God will always use His Word. My feet are walked on when I stand before you. I started this, it was kind of some verses in the middle of two good messages. And I thought, well, you know, I can't skip over these verses. So I wrote them down and I started thinking about them. And one thought led to another and it just blossomed for me. I would say to you, God has used this in my life to walk circumspectly. And I pray He'll use it in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this, the possibilities, Lord, the instruction on how to walk a heavenly walk right here while we're on earth. Father, I pray for myself first that You would help me because, Lord, I'm lacking. Lord, lift me up. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord. Help me to be submit myself to His leading, to listen to Him. Father, help me to be all I can be for You. Please help me, Lord. Please help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.